Open your Bible and just be ready. Open it to any old place. We're going to be hopping around, mostly in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 1, we saw that Paul mentioned to Titus ordaining elders in every city as he had commanded him. That posed a question to me that I'd like for us to answer over the next couple of weeks, and that is, what does the Bible teach about church leadership more broadly? We see there in Titus the character qualities of those who are called to church leadership, but I'd like for us to, and I think really it's not that I would like it, it's that I think the Lord would be pleased for us to do a little study into what does the Bible say about church leadership? What is the scope of it? What is the purpose of it? All of those types of things. And so there are three words that the Bible uses to describe church leaders, and they are pastor, elder, and bishop. Pastor, elder, and bishop. And what we're going to do is, Lord willing, we'll just take those one title at a time over the next 3 weeks. So this week, next Wednesday, and the following. Lord willing, don't hold my feet to the fire on that. And look at them, and just look at what the Bible has to say about them. So tonight we're going to cover the idea of pastor, or the title of pastor. As everyone here is aware, this church has been through a traumatic experience involving the office of the pastor. And when things like that happen, we tend to overcorrect and become polarized in our responses, generally speaking. And the two sides that people tend to take are these. The first one is basically a person will say, well, I'm done with organized religion and church leadership. People are too flawed, too likely to fail, and so I'll never be tricked again. I'm just not going to ever follow another person's leadership. You couldn't get me to if you wanted to. The other extreme is to sort of clam up and say, well, there's nothing that could be done. These things just happen, and there's no way at all to correct, and there's nothing we could do differently. It's just the way things are. But really, those are two extremes. Those are two extreme positions. And we don't want to be extreme in our responses, but instead we want to respond to everything according to the truth of God's Word. We want to respond in truth. So to avoid the extremes, we want to look at what the Bible teaches. And in this case, the Bible clearly teaches that churches are supposed to have human leadership, so we can't just cast off leadership. So the first extreme is not biblical and therefore something that we can't allow ourselves to slip into. But the Bible also teaches that church leaders are not lords over God's heritage, that men are not put in leadership so that they can take complete control of God's heritage and basically replace Christ. So we shouldn't move forward without making any adjustments if they need to be made. So we have to come back to, in times like this, it's really an opportunity to come back to the Lord and to ask Him to realign us to the Word of God so that we can commit afresh to doing things the biblical way and avoid future mistakes while also not casting off the Word of God completely and finding ourselves in a bad spot in that way. So we want to look at this from the perspective of studying these three different words, pastor, elder, and bishop, that the Bible uses to describe the position of a leader in God's church. And so we begin tonight with the word pastor. But before we get to pastor, I have mentioned in some of the messages over the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning that pastor, elder, and bishop are actually the same office. And so I want us to look at some passages that show that. And the first is in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 28 are the verses we'll be looking at. Acts 20, 17, 18, and 28. And I'll read these and then point out to you how the Bible shows that these three are the same. Acts 20, verse 17 says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." And then he continues to talk to them about the ministry that he has had with them. And in verse 28 he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." So in those verses what we see are this. He called the elders That's what it says in verse 17. He called the elders of the church, and then he spoke to them. He spoke to those elders, and what he said to the elders in verse 28 is where we connect the idea of elder to pastor, first of all, whenever he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." Well, that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd takes heed to all the flock. A shepherd is the one who looks out for the sheep. And so here he's talking to the elders, and he's telling the elders, do this job. So that clearly the elders are the ones who are supposed to shepherd, making the elders the shepherds. So that the two are synonymous. And then he says, going on, and by the way, he says, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Over the which is the word in, or among. Among whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The idea of over which comes from the idea of overseer. But it's literally among whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Again, there's the job of that a shepherd does. It's purchased with his own blood. So we see that the elders are to take heed to all the flock as a shepherd would. But then he also says that this is over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And that's what the word bishop. Bishop means overseer. We typically avoid the usage of the word bishop because it's been co-opted by denominations that are unbiblical in other ways, and so we don't want to associate with those. And so for that reason, Baptists typically use the word pastor. The words elder and bishop have been used by different denominations in ways that are unbiblical. But all three are biblical terms. Bishop, elder, pastor. They're all three biblical terms. And what we see here is that the elders were told to do the work of a shepherd and to be, and that the Holy Ghost, rather, had made them overseers. So that we can see that they're really all the same office. Then if we flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we see Peter doing the same thing that Paul did there. Of course, Luke wrote Acts, but Paul was the one who was speaking. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll see that Peter teaches the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So here he addresses the elders again, the elders which are among you. He tells them again, feed the flock of God. And there, particularly, the word that is, the Greek word that is used there is literally the word to shepherd in verb form. So he literally said, shepherd the flock of God. Well, we all know who does shepherding. It's shepherds. Shepherds are the one who do the verb of shepherding. And so he tells them there to literally shepherd the flock of God, again, taking the oversight thereof, or literally being a bishop to. Being a bishop to. So that in these two passages, we see that elders, pastors, and bishops are all the same. It's all one office. Elders speak to the dignity, the maturity of the individual, the feeding of the flock. The pastor speaks to the job and the oversight, also speaks to the job, particularly as it pertains to the position, taking the oversight thereof. So what does this word pastor mean? The Greek word is poimen. Poimen, in English, that's spelled P-O-I-M-E-N. And it's used 18 times in the New Testament, 14 times in the Gospel and 4 times in the Epistles, which is pretty helpful because the majority of what we are going to take as far as the teaching of Scripture in the application of the church is going to be from the Epistles. So that narrows it down to just 4 usages, and really just 1 as it specifically applies to the church out of Ephesians. The Latin word for shepherd is where we get the word pastor. Pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd. And it's related to the word pasture. A pasture is a place that a flock goes, or a group, a herd of cattle goes to get good food and to graze. You take your livestock out into the pasture so that they can eat and grow and be healthy. And so a pastor is the person who leads the flock to good food and tends them as they feed. He's the one who takes them out into the field so that they can eat, and he leads them to a good field where they're going to get good food, and then while they're eating, he looks out for them and he'll move among them and make sure they're healthy and doing well and free from wolves and pests and conflict between themselves. So that's where we get the word pastor. It's simply a shepherd, someone who leads the flock to pasture. In John chapter 10, we get a look at who the real pastor is. Turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to look now, we're going to start moving into how it is that the word pastor, the idea of a shepherd, came to be applied to leaders in God's church. In John chapter 10, we learn four things here in verses 14 through 16. Jesus is speaking and he says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Four things that we see here in this passage is this: Jesus is the good shepherd. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it calls him the great shepherd. He is the ultimate shepherd. He is the true shepherd, we might say. He is the good shepherd. He is the only one who's good because he is God, and God is the only one who is good. But here he says he's the good shepherd. And then he says this, he says, "And know my sheep." My sheep. Well, that tells us ownership. That tells us who the sheep belong to. They belong to Jesus Christ. The sheep belong to the Lord. The sheep don't belong to any other person. The sheep don't belong to anyone whom the Lord might bring in to help him to do the work of shepherding. They exclusively belong to him. He owns them. And how is it that he came to own them? How is it that he can say, "My sheep"? Well, if we go on, he says, "And am known of mine." And then he says, "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." He can say these are my sheep because he gave his life for the sheep. They have been purchased by him. He is the one who bought them. So he is, so to speak, he is the ranch owner who went out and had the money and purchased the flock and brought them to himself and set them in his place that he would want them to be, and then hired people and put people over them to help him work the flock, as it were. But he's the one who purchased them, and he purchased his sheep with his own life. He's the one who laid down his life for the sheep. No one else has. Anyone else who lays their life down for the sheep is simply mimicking the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. So we see that Jesus is the good shepherd. The sheep belong to him. He gave his life for the sheep. He bought them outright, fair and square, we might say. And lastly, we see that he is bringing all of his sheep into one fold. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," speaking to the Jews. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That word "fold" there is only used a handful of times in the New Testament, and it is typically translated as flock. So it's a flock. He is making one flock. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus Christ is consolidating all of his sheep to himself. He is the good shepherd. The sheep belong to him, and he's the one who gave his life for them. So where then do we get other shepherds? Where does that come in? Well, for that we want to go to Ephesians. Ephesians. And in Ephesians, you may be surprised to learn, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the singular use of the word pastor in the New Testament. Most of the uses of the word pastor, in fact all of them except this one, are in the Old Testament. And we'll get to Ephesians 4, but before we get there, I want to move from this idea that Jesus is bringing all of his sheep into one fold or one flock to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where the Bible shows us something a little more about this flock. He says to the Ephesians, so Jesus was speaking to Jews, and now here Paul is speaking to the Ephesian Gentiles, and he says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, that is, of the two, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." He's speaking here of Jews and Gentiles, and that Christ brings them together in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That He is consolidating out of all the world, Jew and Gentile alike, in Christ, all of His flock. He's bringing them all to Himself. So the flock is those who are reconciled to God and at peace with each other through the blood of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. Everyone, Romans teaches, has the opportunity to be saved because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are under the law as a Jew or under the law in your heart as a Gentile, doing the things by nature that are contained in the law, becoming a law to yourself, whatever the case, you're a sinner. And as a sinner, you are then the blood of Christ is available to you as the way of making reconciliation to God. That's one flock coming together. The flock is then divided into smaller flocks, which are churches. We will not see the flock, as it were, all together until the end of all things in heaven, whenever the great shepherd is here. And one day, we will get to see that, those of us who have trusted in Christ, and that will be a wonderful day. But for now, on earth, we have the churches. And so the flock is divvied up into smaller flocks, smaller pastures, as it were, all over the world, throughout time and space. And that's what we refer to as churches. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we read where Peter spoke of the flock of God which is among you, making a distinction between all the flock that Christ is pulling together and the flock of God which is among the certain elders. That in God's economy, what we have is local churches, and that those local churches are the flock that is among the leadership in those churches. And so we have then all the flock of God that is broken up in God's economy into individual churches. And if we flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, we see how God organizes those churches. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 14 teaches us how the Lord has provided leadership for these churches. Okay.
So, when he says one fold, what you're saying is that's not referring to a universal church.
Correct. Correct, in eternity, in heaven, when the great shepherd is there, and we can all assemble in one place. The Hebrews, let me look at the verse there in Hebrews 12. Twenty-two and 23, you are come to the Mount Zion, to the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. But that's in heaven. But in this earth, we have local congregations. Yeah, not that there's a universal church, but that Jew and Gentile are brought together into one fold, which Jesus said He is calling His sheep to Himself, and that His sheep hear His voice. Suppose that in the millennium we would have a similar thing, possibly.
But people are going to be scattered all over the globe.
Yeah.
So you won't be able to assemble all together.
Yeah. I guess we'll have to find out when we get there. That'll be a good day, however the Lord does it, whether it's like this or the way it'll be on the new heaven, new earth, or and here's the thing is that could be different than what I'm saying. I'm open to that. I'm okay with that. But the reality is, and what we do know is that Jesus Christ has one flock, and that we see it on this earth, that we see His flock divvied up into churches, whether that's one large flock that He's divvying up into churches, or if He's speaking of one kind of flock, whatever the case, He has a flock. He is the great shepherd over all the flocks, just like He is the head of the church. He's the head of each individual church, so He is the shepherd of each individual flock. And church leaders are told to take the oversight of the flock of God, which is among you, because we have those local churches. But yeah, to be clear, and I appreciate that, Brother Terry, I am not talking here about a universal church. That is not biblical. But getting back to the local church, which is who the letter to the Ephesians is addressed to, that local church there in Ephesus, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, we learn a few things about how God structures a church, particularly in giving them pastors, is what we're going to look at, because this is the one place that the Bible in the New Testament speaks of the position of pastor and uses that term. Now again, the idea of shepherd and what the shepherd does is throughout, but this term being applied to leaders in the church is only seen here. And here we see, beginning in verse 7, that Paul says to the Ephesians, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So Christ came to the earth. He lived his life to the will of the Father. He won the victory over death, and he then ascended into heaven. And so to ascend would naturally mean that he first had to descend to the earth. And when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So we see Christ here as the conquering hero, so to speak, who is going back into heaven, and he is taking captivity captive, and he is delivering, conquering king would do, gifts to his subjects, handing out the booty of war, so to speak, the spoils of war, to those people who are his servants. And he gave gifts to men, it says. And then he says in verse 11, speaking of certain gifts that he gave, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, if you'll notice the punctuation in verse 11, it says he gave some apostles, and then you have a semicolon, and some prophets, and then a semicolon, and evangelists, and then a semicolon. So those are three distinct gifts that were given to people. You have the 12 apostles, you have various prophets, and you have evangelists, who are those who were gifted to spread the good news, church planters or missionaries, as we have come to call them. And some pastors and teachers. But notice that there isn't a semicolon after pastors. Pastors and teachers are together. It is a dual descriptor of the one gift, pastors and teachers. So, shepherds and teachers. So, if we go on, he says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." So here we see several things in this passage specifically pertaining to pastors. The first is that Christ gave certain sheep the gift of being able to act as shepherds and teachers. It is in the context of the church that he gave some pastors and teachers. But ultimately, these people are still a part of God's flock. They are his sheep also. But he has given them the gift, the ability, by his Holy Spirit, to act as shepherds and teachers. This is, as he says there in verse 7, the gift of Christ. So Christ gives this gift to people, but we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that he does that through the Holy Spirit. so that the Holy Spirit comes and He enables people to function in certain ways within the church. And some people function as pastors and teachers. And then we see the responsibility of pastors, and that the responsibility is this: to feed the sheep so that they will grow to maturity and be productive members of Christ's flock. And we see that whenever we jump down to verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, that is the maturation of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If we compare this to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, speaking of feeding, and again, understanding that pastor means shepherd, this is a foregone conclusion. But we see here in John 21, verses 15 through 17, that this is the command that Jesus gave to Peter. It says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep." Which, by the way, that word feed there is the word shepherd. Verse 17, "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." And what we have there with Jesus talking to Peter is a description of Jesus essentially telling Peter, "Pastor my people. Pastor them, lead them." And so here in Ephesians 4, we have a descriptor of the responsibility of those pastors being to feed the sheep so that they'll grow to maturity and be able to be productive members of Christ's flock. No one owns sheep just to look at them. A person who has sheep wants them to be productive. He owns them for a reason. He wants to get something out of them. And so it is with Christ. He has a reason. He employs us in His business, as it were, of taking the Great Commission and spreading the gospel to the world. And to be productive members of Christ's flock, we first must be healthy members. We have to be healthy sheep. We have to be well fed. And pastors are to help accomplish that goal. Feeding and doing that accomplishes two things. First, again, we're going to verse 12. He says, "For the perfecting of the saints." For the perfecting of the saints. The saints are perfected or equipped for the work of the ministry. When pastors do what they're supposed to do, teaching, what happens is that the saints, believers, grow in Christ. They grow in their understanding of the Lord. They grow in faith, and they mature thereby for the work of the ministry. It isn't the minister's job to do the ministry. It's the church's responsibility to do the ministry. It's the church's responsibility to accomplish the Great Commission as a whole, not any one person. And this is an area where other denominations get it desperately wrong, because they have created churches in which everybody is just a consumer, and it's the clergy who do everything, and everyone else is a layman who doesn't get to do anything spiritual or religious, because that's the job of these certain people who are professionally employed to do so. But the reality is that it is the job of the shepherds to feed the sheep, to help the church grow so that they can accomplish the work of the ministry. And this happens, as is natural to the job of pastoring, through feeding them sound doctrine of Scripture. So if we turn over to 2 Timothy, thinking about this, that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4:12, this word perfecting, for the perfecting of the saints. If we keep that word in mind and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that word is a word that means to be fully equipped. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells Timothy this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It's not the exact same word, but it's the same root word there, thoroughly furnished, as Paul uses in Ephesians. And what we see there in 2 Timothy is that the way he's going to be thoroughly furnished is through Scripture. It's through Scripture. So if the pastor is going to aid in through teaching the perfecting of the saints, it's not going to be through teaching his opinions, but it's going to be through teaching the Word of God. That's how the saints become equipped, thoroughly furnished to every good work, able to carry out the work of the ministry, as Paul says here in Ephesians 4:12. The second thing that we see taking place here in verse 12 is that the body of Christ is edified. The body of Christ is edified for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the word edify simply means to build up. To build up. And we see, again, this same word used in Matthew chapter 18 and verse, or 16, verse 18, when Jesus said, "On this rock," speaking of himself, "I will build my church. I will build my church." So the building up of the body of Christ ultimately is Jesus' job. It is the task that he accomplishes, but he uses pastors in part to accomplish what he promised that he would do there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And we see Paul using similar language of building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, where Paul tells the Corinthians, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul refers to himself here as a wise master builder, one who had laid the foundation, that foundation of Jesus Christ among the Corinthians by sharing the gospel with them and seeing them saved. And he says, "Another comes and builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, because there is no other foundation that can be laid than what has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ." So don't let someone come in and lay a new foundation, because it's going to be a false foundation. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. But we are building on Christ, and what is being built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is the church. And pastors play a role in the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ as they teach the Word of God to the people of God. And that is the responsibility that pastors have to the Lord and to His churches. But then he tells us what the duration of the gift of pastor is. So we have the responsibility. We have the responsibility through the teaching of God's Word. And now we see the duration in verse 13. He uses this word till, or until, or up to a certain point. And then he gives a few things, three things in particular, that describe the duration of the gift of pastors. Until we all come, he says, that is, that we all arrive at a certain place. And the three things are this: the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is, the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, there's the idea again of maturation, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is the extent of the maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God's desire is that churches would have unity of the faith, that we have this common faith, this common teaching of God's Word. And as we've seen in Titus, that part of the characteristic and the qualification for elders is that they hold fast the faithful Word, because they have this job to accomplish, to bring people into the unity of the faith. That in this common faith we have as we teach it, the goal is that everyone would get on the same page and everyone would come together in the unity of faith. In the unity of faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately, is the hub. It's the center of all else that we teach. But also in the unity of the knowledge of God's Son. That it isn't just a knowledge of what has been said, but also a knowledge of the person whom we profess to follow and whom we profess to be the great shepherd, unto a perfect man. And the measure of that man is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in a nutshell, the duration of the need for pastors is going to be until every Christian in every church has grown up, spiritually speaking, to be the same size as Jesus Christ. Well, that's not going to happen, if we're going to be honest. So that means in God's economy, there's always going to be a need for pastors. And by the way, pastors are always growing too. So we're all growing, even those of us who are teaching. We're all growing in Christ. We're all pursuing that fullness of His stature. But certain people have been given gifts to help others grow in that direction, even as they themselves also grow with the Lord. And that's the duration of the gift of pastors, so that we could simply say, well, there will always be a need for pastors in the way God has designed it, because of the goal that God has to have everyone grow up to be like Christ. And so then he shows us what the purpose of that is. What is the purpose? Why do we need to grow up to be like Christ? Purpose of the pastors in verse 14. And there are two things. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The two things are to protect the flock from instability. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. That's instability. That's a child like Judah, who can just be picked up and carried around wherever someone wants to. And it doesn't matter what their intentions are. He has no recourse. He can't stop them. It doesn't matter if he knew, hey, this is a bad guy, I don't want him to carry me. Guess what? Sorry, dude. You're the size of a sack of potatoes. You can't help it. You're going to be carried about. And the picture that is being given to us is that from this point forward, growing up into maturity, God doesn't want us to be children. He doesn't want us to be spiritual babes who can just be picked up, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That every time we hear some new doctrine blow, there we go, following after it. We're getting carried away. We're just getting dragged along, and we don't have any strength, any spiritual weight to us to keep us from being so easily blown about.
So I got verse 14, but what chapter are you in?
Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, yes, sir. So to protect the flock from instability. But also he says that this comes by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Their goal is deception. And so the idea is to protect the flock from deception. That's why the Lord wants us to grow up, to protect Christians, to protect His flock from instability, and to protect the flock from deception, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's what these teachers are doing. They want to deceive people. In Romans, Paul talks about drawing away disciples, or I'm sorry, in Acts, drawing away disciples unto themselves, being one of the things that the wolf does. And God wants to protect His sheep from that deception. And so He has given pastors, He has given shepherds, teachers, who are to feed God's people on God's Word so that they grow to maturity, so that that doesn't happen to them. Saying all this, a person might be led to think, well, you know, if God has chosen to give a person the gift of pastor, then, you know, that person's just, you know, something special, I guess. And they can just do whatever they want and teach whatever they want, and who knows if they're even held accountable. But pastors are held to a higher standard and will be judged accordingly. Look over at James chapter 3. It isn't that if you are called to and gifted with the responsibility of pastoring, that you are free from any sort of correction or recourse. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "My brethren, be not many masters." And that word masters is the same word in Ephesians 4 that's translated as teachers. Be not many teachers. And it's, in other words, don't everyone try to be a teacher. And he's talking about positionally, knowing that we, the teachers, shall receive the greater, that is, more strict condemnation. Those whom God calls and gifts to be pastors and teachers have a greater, a more strict condemnation. They are held to a higher standard. And that higher standard isn't there just for fun. It's because God is going to judge us according to that higher standard. And God gives a grave warning in picture to His pastors in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now this is obviously speaking of the leaders in Israel, but Israel was God's people. And these things are written for our examples. And His heart for His people is the same, and His disdain for those who abuse the positions that He gives them are the same, or is the same. And He says here in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, we'll read this whole passage, and I won't say too much about it, but it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Now we've been talking about how a shepherd's job is to feed the sheep. But he says here that these shepherds are feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So the Lord says He is going to require His flock at their hand, that He's going to take away their position as shepherds, that He's going to deliver His flock from these poor shepherds, from these people who have scattered them, who have abused them, so that they would not be meat for them any longer, so that they could no longer abuse. And the same heart of the Lord is toward His churches, toward Christ's flock. And there is a greater condemnation for the pastors of God's people. So to have someone who's called to this and gifted for leading the Lord's church and given the responsibility by God to do it is not something that we should all just go, hey boy, wouldn't that be great? You get to the top and then you're king of the hill and there's no responsibility. You don't have to answer to anybody. No, no, no. There's a stricter condemnation. You give a direct account to God, not only for your own self, but for how you have tended to the flock of God. So there is no shepherd who's going to get away with anything at the end of the day. There will be reward for doing a good job, but there will also be a greater condemnation for failure, which is a very, very weighty, stern, and sobering reality. But it then begs the question, and this is our last thought, how then should the churches respond to pastors? What does God want from a church in regard to a pastor? If a pastor is supposed to be seeking to feed, to help everyone grow into maturity, and will give this more strict answer to the Lord for how He has served Him in regard to His people, what should the church do for the pastors? Number one, pray for them. Pray for them. This is maybe the most undervalued thing that a person could do for his or her pastor. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He's talking here specifically of political authority, but he does say all that are in authority. Anyone who's in a position of leadership needs prayer. Needs prayer. And here, Paul tells Timothy that this is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Pastors need your prayers. I need your prayers. Other pastors that you know could use your prayers as well, even if they're not the pastor at this church. Because there is that stricter condemnation, because there is such a weighty job to do, because God does take it so seriously. And if a person is seeking to do for the Lord as the Lord commands, that person needs prayer. He needs help. He needs the help of prayer behind him to do a good job. Secondly, be compliant for them as they teach and live by the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have two verses that show this need for compliance. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. In verse 7, he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, that's the first thing, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So as those who have the rule over you, as it says here, those who are leading you, as they're speaking to you the Word of God, as they're living out whose faith follow, you are to follow that example, that teaching. In verse 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you. And that word obey means to be persuaded by, to be compliant. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. We just heard that there is a greater condemnation. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And we've looked at this before, and the implication there that is not profitable for you is that you will also give an account. And you'll give an account to the Lord for how well you obeyed this verse. And your pastor will give an account to the Lord for how well he watched for your souls. And so each of us will give an account to God for how we interacted with each other in the context of the church which God set up. So being compliant as your pastor seeks to teach and live by the Word of God is something that you can do to help him in his job, to not make it more difficult. And this is true regardless, whatever church you may ever wind up at in your life. This is true. I'm not preaching this just for my own sake, so that you guys will just be compliant and make my life easy. That's not why I'm saying this. I'm saying this because it is God's economy. It's how He wants things to operate within the church. And when we do that, He's pleased. And things work the best. And we get to see the power of God lived out through His church. And lastly, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 through 13 show us three things that we can do in response to those who are leading. He says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So here first we see, he says, know them. And the idea here of knowing them is to see them, to watch them. As an example, in chapter 1 of this same letter, in verse 5, he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know," same word, "what manner of men we were among you for your sake." The Thessalonians had seen the life that Paul lived and that it was a life of power in Christ. And now he says to them, in the same way that you saw me and saw the way that I lived for the Lord, I want you to know them. I want you to see them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Take note of them. Take notice of them. Watch them. Look at them. As Paul said to the Corinthians, as he told them, "Be followers of me even as I also am of Christ." So in a way, the same should be true between a church and its leadership. That the church ought to see the leadership and say, "Hey, those people, that guy is my pastor. Those guys are the elders." If a church has multiple elders, these are the leaders of the church. I see them, I know them, I'm following them. Being compliant, just as the Lord says. One of the sneakiest things that I think Satan does in churches is he comes in and he stirs up all kinds of little problems in our heart. "Well, but leadership didn't do this, and I think they ought to have. Well, he said this wrong, and I really disagree with that. Well, there's all these things. Pick, 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 pick." And before you know it, this verse is not being lived out in your life. You don't know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. You're not watching them anymore seeking to follow their good example. You're watching them to tear them down, pull them apart, make every excuse for why you don't have to. And that is ungodly. That is simply ungodly. And I say that as someone who has been terribly, terribly, terribly guilty of that in my own life. I have had to go many times to my own pastor when I was at Mission Boulevard and tell him, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. I've been making your job more difficult. I've been doing things wrong, and I apologize to you." The Lord wants us to know them, watch them, and look for the example to follow. Verse 13 says then, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And that's really the heart of it. To esteem them, to value them, to estimate of them a high value in love. The idea is that we should consider them with a loving heart. Not with a critical heart, not with a heart to tear them down, but a loving heart. A genuine heart of love as the Lord loves us. And to look at them and realize, wow, this is a difficult job. This is a high stakes position that has a stricter condemnation before God. And I'm going to love you, and I'm going to put a high value on you because of the work that you're doing. And lastly, he says, "And be at peace among yourselves." To be at peace. To seek peace with one another. To seek peace with leadership. Again, to not be looking critically and looking for ways to stir up strife and animosity, but instead, how can I just be at peace here? As it says in Romans, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a very, very godly virtue and attribute that really ought to be something that looms large in the life of a true believer. But a lack of peace shows that we're not really following the Holy Spirit. And the Lord wants us to be at peace among ourselves. So know them, esteem them, and be at peace with them. So as Paul told the Corinthians, as he signed off, so to speak, in his second letter, I want to end just by reading this verse because I think that it really sums up well what the heart is here. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Be perfect," that is, be mature, be grown-ups in the faith. Well, that's the purpose of having pastors, is to help everyone grow up in the faith and become mature. And so he says to them, "Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind." There's the idea of unity. Again, why in the world did God give churches leadership? To bring people into the unity of the faith, the unity of the knowledge of God's Son, and full-grown person, which is the stature of the... Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. He says, "And the God of love and peace shall be with you." And that's really what we're aiming at here. In addition to growing up as the Lord would have us to grow up, to be able to use by Him, is we really want the God of peace to be with us. We want Him to be in our midst. We want Him to be in our lives. We want Him to be with us as we go through the week. And that is the goal of church leadership, is to help the church be healthy so that ultimately we can live our lives in harmony with the Lord, used by Him, experiencing the blessing of His presence. Not just one person here and one person there, just as a one-off, like, "Oh yeah, that guy's doing really well, but boy, the whole church is kind of bad." But as a whole body of believers, that we would see and experience that fellowship with one another and with the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will sing a song together.